fair amount of time looking at Christian websites and reading Christian magazines and articles, and you come across some really interesting things when you do that. I heard I read the transcript, then I went and found the video to make sure they weren't kidding. A leader of a large Protestant denomination asked if can you take the Bible literally? He said, well, it depends. Depends on what part you're talking about. He went on to give some examples, and I agree that there are times when there are things in the Bible that we have to understand are metaphors. When Jesus, as a human being, as a man, stood in front of people and said, I am the door, or I am the vine, I think people understood that he was a man and he was using a metaphor. But those are clear. When those statements are made, they're clear. And also when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's also clear. I think what the Bible says is clearly true. And likewise, in a related article, a former pastor and seminary professor says, well, you know, we can't understand or we can't believe or expect the laws of science to be suspended such that a human body might be resurrected. Yeah. So we're returning today to the 20th chapter of Luke's gospel. We'll be picking up at verse 27, and I want to be thinking in our minds how important it is that we understand what it is that the Bible says and what it is that the Bible means and what the truth of Scripture is. We'll also be looking at Ephesians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to mark those, Ephesians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And I want us to understand that not only is it important that we know what the Bible says and what it means by what it says, and we can know what the Bible means. We can know that. We also need to understand that we live in an environment, in a world, where not only is there a whole bunch of people who just completely disregard Scripture, we know that exists, but there's also a large group of people who claim to believe in the Bible and believe in Jesus, but, well, it depends. What they think kind of depends. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 20, and we'll be picking up at verse 27. And Father God, your word and your law is perfect. It revives our souls, and your testimony is sure. It makes us, even us, wise. Your precepts are right. They bring rejoicing to our hearts. Your commandments are pure. They enlighten our eyes. Your rules are true and altogether righteous. And we should desire your law. We should desire your rules more than gold, for their taste is sweeter than honey. You use them to warn us, and you reward us for keeping them. And Lord, we cannot even begin to discern our own errors, so forgive us and declare us innocent. Please keep us from presumptuous sin, that sin would not have dominion over us, that we should be blameless and innocent. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Luke 20, verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees who denied that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, that man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven. And all seven left and no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but to those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. We talk about a lot of different groups of Jewish leaders, and I want to talk just for a minute before we get into this passage, just for a minute about the different groups, the elders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, chief priest, Pharisees, and Sadducees. So just briefly, maybe we can understand who they are. When we hear elders use, elders were just prominent people in town. They were men of influence. They didn't have any particular religious role. And the term elder is not used here as it is later in the New Testament or the way we use it now. But they were just men of influence in the community. Scribes were sometimes called lawyers. They were experts in the law, often teaching the law. The Sanhedrin, which we'll hear about in weeks to come, is a ruling council. And that concept goes back to Deuteronomy 16, when God called to Moses, said, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord God has given you. According to your tribes, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. And goes on an explanation of the size of the town and how many there would be. Then there was the high priest. After the Israelites left Egypt, God set apart the entire tribe of Levi for service as priesthood, and the Levites became the priests. And the high priest was the supreme religious leader in all of Israel. This was hereditary and traced from Aaron, the brother of Moses. Chief priest is different. Chief priest was a role evidently man-made, and there was more than one. There was only one high priest at any given time. He served for a year and once in his lifetime. But the chief priests, they were plural. They were people who wanted position and got it. The Pharisees were a group of lay people connected to local synagogues, and they enforced all those back-breaking traditions that were added to the law, that multiplied the law, that added great hardship to the people. The Pharisees, and as has been said for years, I have no idea where it came from originally, as you can remember that, because the Pharisees weren't fair, you see. Likewise, not believing in the resurrection, which is not a happy thought, the Sadducees were sad, you see. If it works, use it. They were wealthy, the aristocratic class. They were connected with everything that took place in Jerusalem. They weren't a large group, but they were the most powerful. The high priest and the chief priest would have all come from the Sadducees, and they made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. They weren't well liked because they were on Rome's side. They were more politicians than religious men. And they had four very specific religious beliefs that we need to understand. The Sadducees denied God's involvement in everyday life. They denied the existence of any afterlife. They taught that the soul died when the body died. No punishment, no reward. They denied the existence of a spiritual world. There were no angels or demons. And fourth, the one that will come into play today, they denied the resurrection of the dead. Obviously, if they believed in no afterlife, they believed in no resurrection. And when you read through Acts and forward, you'll see that it was often the Sadducees that adamantly opposed the apostles' preaching and teaching about Jesus' resurrection. Now, interestingly, they derived their teaching or their beliefs from the first five books, the books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's where they got their doctrine from. You need to remember that. They didn't believe that the rest of the scrolls, the rest of the books counted. They weren't part of the canon of Scripture, only the first five. All right, well, let's look at this particular text, what Jesus says in, or what the Bible says here in Luke 20. This is the last in a series of questions. And we know it's the last one because verse 40 says one of my favorite things, they no longer dared ask any more questions. And what we're seeing here is group after group taking a shot at Jesus. Back in verse 19, I'm sorry, back at the beginning of verse 20, in verse chapter 2, the question was, tell us by what authority you do these things. And Jesus responded with the parable of the wicked tenants. And then on into chapter, verse 19, when they asked about paying taxes, can we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus talked about the render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And then we get to this final question, this long drawn out question that they believe will prove that there's no such thing as the resurrection. They asked this long question starting with, teacher, Moses wrote. So that was going to give, right, some credibility to what they were saying, because Moses wrote it, that's everything they believed. Those were the things that Moses had written, those first five books. And this puzzle they come up with is based on the Old Testament command that if a woman should die childless, that her brother then would marry her. And it could extend beyond the brothers to other family members. This is where we get the beautiful story in Ruth, right? If you remember the kinsman redeemer, that phrase. And Boaz had to go ask permission because he wasn't the next one in line. He had to go ask permission. But they ask this question, this puzzle, this argument, this argumentum ad absurdum, he said to impressively throw in some Latin. That's when someone attempts to take an argument to the point of absurdity to prove that this couldn't be true. So we're going to take this all the way, and they're going to prove through these seven brothers, right, that this would prove there could not be a resurrection. Well, it was a nice try. We move on to verse 34 and 35, and we see Jesus shows them the flaw in their argument right at the beginning. They're equating the age to come with the present age, as if things to happen in the time to come, in the day of the Lord in those days, are the same, have the same restraints as the current age. And his response, if you can just hold your finger there and flip back to chapter 17 in Luke. And you'll see around verse 20 when he asks about the kingdom of God, when is it coming? If you go down to 17, verse 26, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and then it changed, right? We don't have to read the rest of this, but then there was a change, and Jesus is saying when the Son of Man comes again, when the kingdom comes again, there's going to be a change. He makes it clear there will be distinct differences between the current age and the age to come. There won't be marriage anymore. Well, one, because initially they were told to go and fill the earth, right? Well, there won't be a need. God will have called all his people. There won't be a need for any more people. Secondly, all of the stuff that we've read about in the Old Testament, we hear about it every Sunday when we get an Old Testament reading. We talk about it over and over again. Everything in the Old Testament, the temple and the priest and the sacrifices, right? All pointing to what? All pointing to Jesus. Jesus would be the fulfillment of all those things. And when Jesus returns, we read about in Revelation 20, what is it? The bridegroom and the bride, the church. All marriages ever from Adam and Eve forward have been signposts pointing to that day. They're examples pointing toward the marriage of the church and Christ. So there will no longer be a usefulness for marriage. And that may bring a tinge of sadness to some of us. You know, we think, well, we won't be married anymore. You're looking at the person sitting next to you, but I tell you this with great assurance. You will have no less love for your wife. You will have no less love for your husband. Your love will be abounding in ways you can't believe for everyone. I promise you, there will be no disappointment in the kingdom. Well, Jesus goes on to explain that people will be equal to angels. And notice he does not say people will become angels, will be equal to, meaning that resurrected believers will never die. Then moving on to verses 37 and 38. And I love this. Remember how I said the Sadducees only believed in the books of Moses? They only believed in what Moses wrote. Their doctrine was based on the fact that the resurrection is not mentioned in the first five books. And then Jesus says, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Now, their Bible wasn't broken down the way ours is, but we would go to Exodus 3. So Jesus is going back, Exodus. In our books, first five, Genesis, Exodus is number two, so it's part of that first five. And he says, the Lord God of Abraham, of God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Now, I just want to give a little perspective to that for a second. If I look over here and say, Bob Walls is my friend, Randy Holtman is my friend, I say, Bob Moody is my friend. I had someone that I went to college with that died last month, and I would say that person was my friend. Right? But Jeff is my friend. God did not say in Exodus 3, I'm the God that was the God of Abraham when he was alive, or I was the God of Isaac, or I was the God of Jacob. They were mine. He says, I am. I am. If they wanted to, they could have unrolled the scroll and gone to that story and checked that. They are in that stuff, the only stuff that they believed, written by Moses. They would read, Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Jesus is saying, you know what? On that day when Moses stood in front of that bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. And today, as I'm saying it, as Jesus was saying 2,000 years ago, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. And today, as we are here gathered, guess what? So this whole idea of life after death, which is what would pull away the thought of the resurrection, not being in the first five books of the law, Jesus squashes that theory. Well, even though they were against Jesus, the Pharisees would have probably been happy. That's why the scribes said, Teacher, you have spoken well, because they did debate over that idea of the resurrection. But no one here, and I love this, they no longer dared to ask him any question. And we'll see next week that Jesus turns the tables and asks them a question. So this is a good story. And there are at least four things that I would like to pull out of this story for us. One is, the Bible and its doctrines are important. The Bible and its doctrines are important. And the second will just be the same thing, including the doctrine of the resurrection. It's important too. The third point is this. We're Sadducees sometimes. We deny the resurrection. And the fourth, well, we'll get to the fourth in a minute. Number one, the Bible and its doctrines are important. The Sadducees were considered Bible literalists. They took their Bible, at least the first five books, very seriously, but they misread, they misunderstood, and they mistaught. And because of their lack of understanding, they raised up generation after generation of people who followed the Sadducees and who became Sadducees. They taught them terrible inaccuracies. And Jesus, over and over again, we can read through the Gospels, over and over again, Jesus explaining things using what? Using Scripture, the Old Testament, all that they had then. Jesus explained things and said, you should have known this. You're Israel's teacher. You should have known this. Or on the road to Emmaus, he explained about his own life, death, and resurrection by using what? The Old Testament. He uses the Psalms. It was knowable, and they should have known it. It was understandable, and they should have understood it. But poor teaching, bad traditions, probably many other things led to these kind of misunderstanding. And we need to watch for that. We need to watch for poor teaching. Less than biblical teaching. Teaching about the way somebody feels about something. Even using the Bible, it has to be used well and correctly. And we have to pray for God's Holy Spirit to teach us. Every time we open the Bible to read it, every time we sit in church to preach or to hear a sermon, God's word. God has many mysteries. God has many ways about him that we can't comprehend or understand, but we can understand what he says about himself in his word. The Sadducees believed in a Messiah. But their misunderstanding of Scripture did not allow them to recognize the Messiah. We don't want to miss Jesus. It's not okay just having his name. It's not okay just knowing the name. There are entire organizations that use the name Jesus Christ and use the name Jehovah who completely miss who Jesus really is and are leading others to hell in their wake. We don't want to miss Jesus. So the Bible and its doctrines are important. And today, not especially, but today, because we're focusing on it, the doctrine of the resurrection is important. It's wildly important. Jesus says so. Jesus didn't just wave them off with this, so I know this silly Sadducees. He takes Scripture and he explains the truth to them. I don't know what you think about the resurrection. I'm not talking rapture and tribulation and all that. That's discussion for a whole other time, and maybe not. But there is a day coming when we will be resurrected. We will be resurrected. Part of what we know about Jesus' resurrection is that it's possible for God to resurrect people. Right? That's part. We believe that Jesus was resurrected. We know that Jesus can take a dead person and bring them back to life. If he did it once, he can do it as much as he wants. This is what the Bible says about, some of what the Bible says. Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say there is no resurrection of the dead? And that was not just when Paul was writing, that's today. And Paul said to his antagonists then and to those people today, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And I think Paul, as he often seems to do when you start looking from this perspective, he seems to anticipate others' questions. Some will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? He basically says, paraphrasing, I don't know, but things have to die before they grow. So we put a kernel in the ground and something amazing comes out. And same will be for us. God will give it a body, Paul says, as he has chosen. I'm guessing that will be good. The third thing is, and I saw some heads shaking, sometimes we deny the resurrection. And I would say we don't, no one in here anyway that I've ever talked to, verbally deny the resurrection. But there's three sub-points to this. The things, I think we live out our lives sometimes in ways that deny that we believe in the resurrection. The first is this. So this would be 3A if you do that kind of thing when you're taking notes. When we focus too much on the world around us, we deny the resurrection. When we read the New Testament, it should lift our eyes above the horizon. It should lift our eyes up above the mountaintops. We should seek and see something greater than the world around us. Our lives should be characterized by seeking things above if we're resurrection people. If we have too much focus on the present world, I think we deny the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was the new and better Adam. He fixed, he repaired, he reshaped and remade what Adam had broken. But the resurrection helps us sharpen our focus, not on the things around us, but on things to come. We don't reject the world we live in, but we don't worship it. We don't worship the stuff. We don't worship the positions. We don't worship politics or sports or celebrities or anything. Everything here is temporary, but there's a new day coming that we will be resurrected into a new life. 3B, when we give in to sin, we deny the resurrection. In a better article that I read this week, I read this quote, "There is no peace treaty with sin, only war." Think about that. There is no peace treaty with sin, only war. Colossians 3, Paul says, and I want you to hear this for the declaration of war that it is, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." Put to death. He doesn't say avoid those things. He doesn't say, you know, just turn your eye away from those, try not to do those anymore. He says, put those things to death. And he makes the implications of going to war with sin clear in Romans 8. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I don't know if anybody reads many of the old Puritan writers, but I would highly recommend it. And there was a guy named John Owen. And he wrote a book, a little book, called The Mortification of Sin. And mortification means to put to death. We say mortified now, usually we're embarrassed. But mortify means put to death. So go back in John Owen's day and think mortification as putting to death. And he said this, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So when we give in to sin, we deny the resurrection. And then the last one, 3C. If we're not committed members of a local church, we deny the resurrection. You may not think church membership has any implication to your belief as of the resurrection. I'm going to argue otherwise. If you turn with me to Ephesians 1, verse 15, it starts talking about, well, it's talking about Jesus all through, but in this particular way, he's praying for them. I'm going to pick up at verse 17, Ephesians 1, 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glory and glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So we get that, right? We know that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. We say that when we say the Apostles' Creed. We believe that. And we believe he sits on the right hand of God the Father, that he rules over everything. So we believe in Jesus' resurrection, okay? And we even believe in the glorious things to come for us. But what does it go on to say? And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church now is the body of Christ, and the church to come will be the body of Christ when that marriage takes place. But we are to do now what shows what we will be doing in the time to come. We are to live out now in the ways that God is calling us to live in the times to come. We are to be part of God's people. Committed, part of God's people, part of the body. You hear people say, well, I can worship Jesus on the golf course. You can, and you should. You should. Golf course, fishing, home on the couch, cutting the grass, you should be worshiping all the time. But none of that, not one iota, gives you any excuse not to worship together with God's people, not to live in a community of God's people. Hebrews, right? Do not forsake the assembling together, as some have done. That verse there in Ephesians talks about the church. Resurrection is corporate for all of God's people. All Christians should be active members of a local church and participating in the life of the congregation. So none of us walk around saying, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, but sometimes without words, what we reflect makes it sure seem like we believe a lot more in what's going on in this world than what it is in the world to come. The fourth point, the final point, is this. God is the God of the living. God is the God of the living. When Jesus rose from the grave, when the tomb was empty, when the women went to the tomb to look, what did the angel ask? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Well, looking into our own future, I would say, why do we seek the dead among the living? He's a living God of living people. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One final passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, there's lots of questions. I got a great question this week about how people are saved, the Old Testament people, how were they saved? How was David saved, and how was Moses saved? And the answer is they were saved in the same way we are saved. They're saved by believing in God's word. They didn't know the name Jesus, but they believed in the Messiah. They believed in the promise of the blessing to come. And when Christ died on the cross, their sins were forgiven. And so, thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? So there is something happening with people's souls that have died in the Lord. But something new is going to happen. So 1 Thessalonians 4, picking up at verse 13, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Isn't it a whole different thing to be at a funeral of someone who you know had given their heart to Christ? Isn't that a whole different thing? We grieve at a loss of people we miss, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And he goes on to say, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, listen to this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. I don't do this much, but can I get an amen? Yes. Come on. We will always be with the Lord. So all those who have died before will be called up first. And we can think of this like Jesus on Friday afternoon or on Saturday, right? Jesus was in the presence of God. And then Sunday, a new thing happened. And so there will be time. Those who are dead in the Lord will rise first. Something will happen with them. And then those, if we are still living in this body when Jesus comes again, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. Yes, to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. I've got a picture taped up over my desk. I've got a bookshelf over my desk, and there's a picture hanging there. It's from, I guess, probably the mid to late 1940s. It's three guys walking down the street. It's one of those old pictures that's kind of not really black and white, it's kind of brown, that kind of picture. And it's three guys walking down the street of Kingsport, Tennessee, and the one in the middle is my dad. And he looks like, all three of them look like they're ready to whip the world. I didn't know my dad in the mid-40s. But he looks different in that picture than he does the last time I saw him, with some of his internal organs removed because of cancer, and skin cancer had taken so much of a toll on him, and a broken back. When I see him again, he may not look like he did in that picture, but a lot more like that than he did laying in that casket. And the same goes for all who have ever put their trust in Jesus. We should be looking forward to this with all that we have. There was a missionary, Adoniram Judson, that says, when the Lord calls, I'm running like a schoolboy at 3 o'clock on Friday. We should not fear death. We may fear a process. That's completely understandable. But we should not fear death. Kids, listen to me. You don't have to be afraid of dying. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you will always be with him. Always. We will live again. New, perfect, healthy bodies. No tears, no pain, no stubbed toes, no cancer, no broken bones. For the King on the throne, King Jesus, will have made all things new. If you're here and you've not put your trust in Jesus, none of this is true for you. And that breaks my heart. But you can change. Just like we said to the kids earlier, it can change. This can be true to you. We don't need to seek the living among the dead. We don't need to seek the dead among the living. Jesus, in the body, rose from the grave. And he's alive today. One day, he's coming back. And he's going to take his people home. What a glorious day that will be. Amen.